Okay, if you will, begin reading with me, verse 3. We're going to go down through the 11th verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be, or will be, partakers of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, and whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, there are a couple of things to make note of before we get into the actual discussion of the concept of suffering. First, the circumstances which brought this about. We wanted to make note again of what the Apostle Paul had suffered as a result of his stand for Christ as an apostle of the Lord. We don't have to guess as to what those sufferings were. There are a number of examples that we can turn to in the book of Acts that show the privation, show the dangers, and show the persecution that the Apostle Paul suffered as a result of his stand for the Lord. There is also, in this epistle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, a rather lengthy list. And again, we'll note that it wasn't necessarily early on in his ministry. He had been an apostle for several years, but it was one of the first letters that he had written, the fourth in chronological order. But he had already suffered a great deal as a result of his apostleship. In chapter 11, verses 22 and following, he, starting, I guess, more with verse 23 as far as the actual list, he said he is a minister of Christ and labors more abundant in stripes. That's in reference to the laying of stripes on the back, above measure, that is, being beaten. In prisons more frequently and deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So we see that the Apostle Paul was indeed speaking of experience. And you'll notice in verse 23, the last phrase that is found in that text, in deaths often. This indicates that he was indeed in danger of dying as a result of his endorsement of and defense of the faith. And so he makes note of that here in this particular passage as well. And so he is speaking of himself and what he suffered as a result of being an apostle, what he suffered on their behalf. And this is what's going to be, I think, a significant point with regard to our study. There are two or three things we want to note about suffering and consolation in and of itself. But the purpose of his saying these things is so that they would recognize what he was doing and why he was doing it. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was sharing that message with them, giving them exhortation, admonition for a specific purpose. That purpose was for their salvation. It was to accomplish good on their behalf. And as a result of that, he had confidence that he would be spared, that him being spared was because of the work of God, and that these things, this deliverance and the consolation or comfort that he received in the midst of these tribulations and trials was all for their sake. And so he talks about that. You know, you'll notice he says, verse 5, those sufferings of Christ, again, chapter 1, verse 5, those sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds. If we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so the first major point with regard to this is the personal point that the Apostle Paul is making as to why he is doing what he's doing and why he is willing to go through this. It is for their sake. And I do want to emphasize that, because if you'll notice, let's see, it's found under, the practical considerations. First point under practical considerations in the handout: should we be willing to suffer or to use the comfort that we receive to benefit our brethren? And how can we do this? We'll talk about this a little bit more later on in our study as to the methods or the ways in which these things can be helpful to other people. But I want you to recognize the Apostle Paul was doing this selflessly. He was doing this outside of himself. He was willing to suffer the various things that he suffered if it might be beneficial to those to whom he was ministering. In this specific case, to the Corinthians, something that he was willing to do. And that should be an attitude that we have as well. I think that it is easy for us to live the life of a Christian when that life brings us joy and happiness. If it's something to where there is enthusiasm, it's something that is enjoyable. For most of us as Christians, when we get together and come together for the purpose of worshiping Him, that's a joyous occasion. We enjoy singing songs of praise to God. We enjoy the opportunities to commune around His table. All of those things are precious to us. But then there are other aspects of the Christian life that are a bit more difficult. There are the persecutions, the mistreatment at the hands of others, the fact that some may ridicule, make fun of us. There is the discomfort that comes when it is our place to stand up and be counted, to say, I believe in the Lord, or to say that that is wrong, or when we see that there is an individual in need and it falls upon us to be the one to go and to share with them the message. Those things sometimes take us out of our comfort zone, out of our comfort range. If we recognize that all of that is for their benefit, and we can be selfless in that regard, we think more about others than we do about ourselves, then we're going to be, more willing and more, not only willing, but more enthusiastic, embracing those situations or circumstances. There is the tendency, it's a natural tendency that all men have, is to kind of turn within, to be selfish, to think about how it impacts us. I would do it, but it's not a good time for me. I would do it, but if I do it, there may be consequences for me. I may suffer as a result of it, or it's just a hard thing for me to do because I'm a shy individual, or because I'm not particularly educated, or because I recognize and I know just how antagonistic those individuals might be if I speak up and say something. And so it becomes selfish, and we start thinking about how doing this is going to impact me. Well, the Apostle Paul never did that. There were so many times, and not only did he not do that, but it's not saying that he was not aware of what was going to happen. He knew good and well what was going to happen. It just didn't matter to him. So he would go to one place, and he would preach the gospel message, Thessalonica would be an example in Acts 17. Went to Thessalonica, the Jews drove him out of the city as a result of that. So what did he do? He went to Berea. And he began to do exactly the same thing that he was doing in Thessalonica. The Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea. They drove him out of Berea as well. So what did he do? He went to Athens. And he began, again, to people who were antagonistic or disinterested in the faith, he began to do the exact same thing. This was his pattern everywhere he went. You say, well, yeah, but that was his job. Well, yeah, it was his job. It wasn't just his job. It was his calling. And we are called in the same way to share the message to others. Now, we don't have the apostles around anymore. If the gospel is going to be preached, it falls at our feet to do it. The Apostle Paul basically said, I'm willing to do it for you. I'm willing to do it for you, Corinthians. And he backed that up both by his actions throughout his ministry, as well as in the description he gives in this particular context. So there is that personal thing that we want to make note of. Okay, the second thing that we want to emphasize is the fact that in the midst of suffering, that God grants us consolation, that God grants us comfort. And that makes it easier for us to bear the tribulation or the trial that is set before us. And again, remember this. We can make a broad application with regard to any difficulty or discomfort that we suffer while we are Christians. God is always there, available to us. We must turn to Him. Petitions and prayers that are offered are things that are beneficial and help to activate God's providential care for us. But He is always there. This specifically has reference to the suffering the Apostle Paul experienced as a result of his apostleship, and to the suffering that the Corinthians would experience as a result of embracing the faith, that is, because of their standing as Christians. And there is a special trouble that comes upon us as a result of embracing the faith. Now, we have been very fortunate in each of us, in the lives that we have lived up to this point, that such persecution is rather light. It is a light affliction. That is even in comparison to others who suffer in other parts of the world. It is as a result of the laissez-faire attitude that the government has toward our faith. It's never been intervening or involving itself with regard to our faith. It's given us free expression as part of our freedom of speech and practice of our faith. That's not something that is guaranteed to continue. We can even see inclinations, federally at least, in our day and time, to take away some of those freedoms that we've enjoyed in the past. Regardless, whatever it is that we might suffer as a result of our stand as Christians, proclamation of truth, in standing upon our convictions and defending the faith, these are things that will afflict us. Special, peculiar sufferings that afflict only Christians, but as a result of what God grants to us and how He helps us, we receive comfort and consolation in the midst of those things. And I suppose the reason to emphasize this is so that we will be more willing, our predilection will be to accept such consequences and suffering, knowing that God is with us. It's sometimes difficult for us to step out and to risk ourselves in this regard, the proclamation of our faith or standing for Christ. And so if we know that when we do that, God's with us and God's going to help us, it's going to make us more bold than we might otherwise would be. Now you'll notice in verse 3 of the text, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and then names Him. We've been talking about various descriptions that are given. In fact, in the men's study that we have on Tuesday evenings, Kyle brought up a question concerning descriptions given concerning the Father, concerning the Son, and concerning the Holy Spirit. And we had quite a list that we came up with, ways in which they're described and names that they're given. Well, here is one I don't remember that we actually used, but in verse 3 of the text, he says, "The Father of mercies and God of all comforts." And that's a wonderful way to think of God, a wonderful description that is given. The God of mercy, the Father of mercy, the God of comfort. And so it emanates from He who is omnipotent, He who cares for us, our loving Heavenly Father. We receive mercy and we receive comfort in the midst of those trials and tribulations. It is an interesting thing that individuals who are typically non-religious have very seldom any attention that they give to spiritual matters at all. They will turn to God during times of trial. Now, as a preacher, when I preach funerals, this is when I come into contact with this particular change in demeanor most often. There have been a number of times that I have been asked to preach funerals for individuals that I don't know well. And the reason why I was asked is because I was extended family or the friend of a friend, and they, as a family, when it came time for a funeral, they didn't have anybody who was close to them to preach the funeral. Why was that? Well, because they weren't churchgoers. Maybe the individual who passed away wasn't involved in spiritual matters at all in his life. He was a secular individual, or perhaps a profane individual. In other words, very much ungodly in his actions. But now, it's funeral time. Now we've lost a loved one. Now our minds turn toward eternity. And maybe, and I understand this, maybe it's simply the social construct. Preachers are the ones that preach funerals because it's a funeral. And there is part of that there. But not everyone does that. I know that there are other funerals that are held where it's completely secular. A few words may be said, but often they turn to the preacher in that regard. And it is an interesting thing when you go and you talk to them that they're often grasping for comfort. And they realize almost instinctively that that comfort will come from God, that it's out of their hands, there's nothing they can do, but they're hurting. And they want to either stop hurting or in some way have that pain that they're experiencing to be lessened by words of comfort, by platitudes that are expressed that are of a spiritual nature. It's very difficult for a preacher to do. If you have an individual who's not a Christian who passes away, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." That's not my place to judge. It is God who judges. But God has established for us what it is that we must do to be accepted by Him. So you have someone who you are aware that they have not accepted God. And as a result of that, because they have not appealed to Christ as their Savior, they're in a lost state. Now, what is it that I'm going to say during those times to give them comfort? It's a very, very difficult thing because they are outside of this relationship that the Apostle Paul is talking about. They don't have that hope of eternity. They don't have that comfort that comes when you know that even if I'm suffering as I live on this earth, there's trial and tribulation that besets me, it is for a greater cause with a greater reward. And now there are some, hopefully no preachers in the Lord's church that would do this, but I've heard many, many occasions where you have a profane individual who had absolutely no interest in the things of God who died, and the preacher preaches him into heaven anyway, as if the words we had to say had any bearing upon his eternal standing. But what they were willing to do is to set aside their ungodliness, the fact that they had never become obedient to the Lord's teaching and His will, in order to give comfort that was a false comfort. And honesty would preclude a gospel preacher from doing that. And so maybe an affirmation should be given at this time, or an exhortation should be given. The only way that you can have comfort and consolation, as is alluded to in this particular text, is if salvation is affixed to it. And I think that's why when he talks about the tribulation, he says he comforts us in our tribulation. We may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds in through Christ. Now verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Latter part, if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. I want you maybe, if you haven't done it before, to take your little pen, mark up those Bibles, because it's helpful. And nothing sacred about a page, it's the words themselves. But I want you to circle, in one big circle, consolation and salvation. Or and do that on both occasions, the first part of verse 6 and the latter part of verse 6. Because I think the two are tied together inextricably. And not to say that by saying that you know, we understand what you're going through, that some comfort cannot come from that. Or if it is the loss of a loved one, we know how much you loved him. And please try to remember the happy times in your life. And there may be some comfort. Or just the mere expressions of platitudes by friends that an individual receives some comfort as a result of it. That's not what the Apostle Paul here is talking about. Paul is talking about what he was experiencing as an apostle and preaching truth, the danger that he was in, the affliction that he suffered. But the Lord was with him and helped him through those things because of the importance of the work. And the reason he was willing to do that, and the reason that the Lord comforted him in the midst of that, is so that they would be comforted. So that they would have consolation. So that they would have something that would help them through the times of affliction and persecution they suffered, so that they would have salvation. Because true consolation and comfort only comes when an individual is a child of God, when he's doing what he's supposed to do. And I wish that it would be possible to give honest comfort to individuals who are in a lost state. But we need to recognize how destructive it is to give false comfort, to mouth platitudes that are not true in order to appease the minds of those who should be concerned about their standing with God. That is typically what you hear today. I don't know how many times I've heard that it is not our place to judge, and that we should be tolerant, and that we should not express things such as "you're wrong," or that "you're lost," or that "your soul is in jeopardy." But when it is recognized, and the Apostle Paul, by the way, did that over and over and over again, when it is recognized that a person who is a faithful child of God, who has a love for the souls of man, is expressing those sentiments in the desire to elicit repentance that the soul might be saved, to afford them hope where hope does not exist, then at least you can see where the motivation is as it should be. And for me to say, "I'm all right, you're all right," if you're not all right, would be, it would be the spiritual equivalent to seeing someone standing in the street with a semi bearing down on them and say, "Just stay right there, everything's going to be okay." Because it's not. And if they stay in that place, they'll suffer as a result of it. They'll lose their lives as a result of it. And individuals who are lost, it does them no good for me to say, "I'm okay, and you're okay, and don't worry about it." Because you need to worry about it. Because your soul will be lost if you don't. And so the Apostle Paul very strongly felt this way and suffered what he suffered and received the comfort that he received so that they would be comforted and they would be saved. Okay? So, anything anybody wants to add to this section of Scripture in our discussion? Yes, Kyle?
Very quickly, here's an example, if you will. Being an apostle, and let me see, read in the, I think it was chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, a little long list of his suffering physically. And then right after he says that he suffered this and that physically, he has a mind and the correct mind or thought of thinking about the churches. It is for your good to the churches.
Good.
And with that in mind, we're suffering physically. We're virtual sicknesses and things. We should be concerned about each other throughout the world. It says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me," he's writing Paul, "imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so this is the mindset that we should all utilize. And it's in those words, and I would say stamp rather strongly.
Okay, very good. And there's a point early on that you made that I want to touch on a little bit more with regard to the nature of his care. And above all these other physical things, my care for the churches, which is something that rested upon him daily. Because you'll remember that we discussed what the Apostle Paul was anxious about, his anxiety as he awaited the coming of Titus to give some news concerning the Corinthians. And he waited to write this letter until such time as he received that message. What was he worried about? He had written a very severe rebuke to them. The first epistle that he wrote was one that had a lot of things wrong in that church. And he was just going down the line and dealing with every single thing. Their pride, their arrogance, their pursuit of men rather than truth, the problems surrounding the Lord's Supper, the fact that they were suing one another, all of these things that they were doing that were sinful. And he dealt with them severely. The rebuke was a harsh rebuke. And so he sends that letter off. Now, I just want you to kind of put yourself in the mind of Paul in this regard. So he sends the letter off, a little different than what we do today, put it in the mailbox. But he sends the letter to them, and it takes time for the letter to get to them. It takes time for the letter to be read. It takes time for them to make any decisions or take any actions with regard to the instructions in the letter. And then it takes time for the response to the letter to be made known back to the Apostle Paul. And Paul was worried about it. He was concerned about it. I want you to understand, above and beyond all of the physical suffering of the apostle, as listed in the list of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what was perhaps the greater burden that he carried as an apostle, and that is his desire for the salvation of those to whom he preached, his special relationship that he sustained with those who had already become obedient to the gospel, so they were brethren, and his concern about their spiritual standing when he acknowledged, recognized, that they were in sin. So, what does sin require? Sin requires a rebuke. What happens when you rebuke? Well, either an individual receives that rebuke, accepts it, repents of that sin, and restored to God, or else he refuses to accept that rebuke and persists in sin. And the Apostle Paul had a true love for these brethren, true concern for them, that caused him to be very anxious and very worried until such time as he received the good news that they had sorrowed in a godly manner and that they had vindicated themselves in the life that they lived. We're going to read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just a few weeks from now as we get that far along. And so there is a great burden that comes upon an apostle. I want you to turn very quickly over to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll give you another example of the exact same thing. Now, there are two places in Hebrews chapter 13 when we are given instruction as Christians to submit to the oversight of those who are in authority over us. Notice verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So there is that instruction in verse 7. Now, again, we will make note that this could have, I think, an application with regard to children and their parents, certainly. It should be understood with regard to the directions and the teaching that is given, that any time a gospel preacher or a Bible class teacher offers up an admonition that is from God's Word, the authority of the Word is behind it, and that should be accepted as well. Very specific, and I think probably pointed application, that is, it was the intent of the Hebrew writer in this case, concerning the relationship we sustain to our elders. So you have an individual who is an elder of a congregation. Why is he an elder? Well, he is a wise man. He has been authorized or qualified by the Holy Spirit. So you go down through the list of things that are given in Timothy and Titus, and an individual comports himself in such a way in the experience of his life to where it can be said of him that he is qualified to serve as an elder. The congregation acknowledges his position in the rule over them. How is it that we are to respond to such individuals when they give us admonitions? Well, verse 7, we are, as stated in that text, we are to remember them and follow their faith. Secondly, notice in verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Now, it's not the same thing, but it is a parallel to what the Apostle Paul was saying. I'm an apostle. How many times did he argue that? I'm an apostle. What I'm preaching, what I'm teaching is coming from God Himself. You have the responsibility to listen to me, to obey me, to submit to my authority. And he wasn't doing it to aggrandize himself. He wasn't doing it because of any pride. He was a minister. He was a servant. But he was given the responsibility to proclaim the message, and the message itself has authority. So any time an individual speaks with authority, but especially when we're talking about elders, they are to be obeyed. We are to be submissive to them. It is their responsibility to care for ourselves. Those who are elders, who are doing their work well, have a care and concern for the souls of those over whom they have oversight in the local congregation. So an admonition is given by an elder. What's our response in that regard? Well, he says, we are to obey and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Notice this, let them do so with joy and not with grief. With joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable to you. Well, that grief that's under consideration there is the second step beyond the anxiety we mentioned that the Apostle Paul was feeling as he awaited a response. And this is a typical thing. I don't know how many times that I have stood up in the pulpit with something to say that needs to be heard, needs to be heeded, needs to be obeyed by an individual or members of a congregation, and I proclaim that message, and I am anxious in not knowing what that particular message is going to do, how that particular message is going to be received. Now, that's the first step, is the anxiety that comes, the care that the Apostle Paul referred to there in 2 Corinthians 11 at the end of that list, the care that was upon him daily. That anxiety is there because we're concerned about the soul's event. Then what happens after that anxiety? Then you see the response of the message. And the response can elicit joy, which it sometimes does, because an individual who needed to hear it recognized that he needed to hear it and responded by repenting or received the instruction that was needed and grew as a result of it. That causes joy. But then there is the other individual who either refuses to listen or actually reacts antagonistically to what is said, and that causes grief. Now, again, these things that are assumed here in this particular text is the individual who is giving the admonition or the instruction is a righteous individual with a righteous instruction. That certainly was the case with the Apostle Paul, and I think that is understood in Hebrews 13 as well. But when that is done, if an individual becomes antagonistic to that instruction, and they will not obey, they will not submit, they become recalcitrant or rebellious as a result of that message, or simply ignore it and refuse to acknowledge it, well, then that causes grief. And that's what the Apostle Paul was worried about with Corinthians, and very thankful once he heard that of their response that had not happened. But again, that can happen at any time, and I want you to note that final phrase there in Hebrews 13, 17. If you are the one that grieves those who have the rule and those who are looking out for your souls, it would be unprofitable for you. That is what is commonly referred to as a... the term was there. It was an underemphasis. There's another term that I can't think of. But this is an underemphasizing of what it is. You know, it's putting it a little... quietly, it would be unprofitable. That's a bad thing. It's a real bad thing if you cause those who are seeking to fulfill their duties before God and have a motivation of love and concern for your soul, if you cause them grief, God will hold you accountable for that. And so we need to be careful about those things. So Kyle, appreciate that comment because it allowed me to preach for about 10 minutes. And that's a good message you get every once in a while. Anybody else want to add anything to this section? Yes, sir.
Going back to the Old Testament example of that, too, Jeremiah always sticks out where God told him again and again, go proclaim this message even though people don't want to hear it. And when he did it in chapter 26, he records how he stood in the front of the temple and proclaimed, you need to repent. This whole city is going to be destroyed and wiped out. You need to repent. And rulers of the people came up and said, he needs to die. We don't want to hear this message. He's telling us that the city's going to be destroyed. That's not helpful for us. So it's interesting to note the response that some people will have, as we're talking about getting antagonistic. But here was a speaker for God getting threatened with death for trying to save people's souls. And they still didn't want to hear it. And it's grief to him as well. Consternation, thrown in prison, thrown in mire, in pits, threatened with death constantly, and yet God kept telling him, you keep preaching.
Yeah, and I think perhaps that would, two things about that. We could go to any number of examples in Scripture with the same response. I mean, you know, Stephen, when he himself was put to death, he had called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, because just as the fathers had killed the prophets, then their response was, of course, to even kill the Christ. Christ himself died because of the rebelliousness of men. But secondly, perhaps the next time we are a bit reticent, unwilling to share the message of the cross with someone who has need of it, for that fear, for that concern that maybe we'll be mistreated, that maybe that will shame us a little bit. And I'm not averse to trying to shame individuals on occasion by making note of these things, that that would supply motivation for them to do what is right. Because truly, we have been very blessed in that our the consequence of our preaching has been much less severe when we are attacked or when we are reviled by those who are antagonistic toward the gospel than that which has been experienced in the past. I'm not saying that will continue, but that's the way it has been in the past. And even to this day, we can proclaim the message, we can preach the gospel without fear, on most occasions without fear of physical harm coming to us. And yet we often are unwilling to do that simply because of our desire to fit in, our concern that individuals may malign us, or that it may cause us some type of discomfort. And it certainly didn't stop the preachers, the apostles, the prophets of old, and it shouldn't stop us either.
Yeah, I just see this as we've got to transcend these negative aspects that may come about by the stance that we take for truth. As Christians, as evangelists, elders, whatever the case may be, sure, there's going to be some times when things are not popular. But if we're focusing on the suffering, the persecution, and they are going to be there, but we can't focus on those things. And the Apostle Paul transcended those things. He acknowledged them, but he didn't sit there and whine and cry about it. You know, I compare this to any athlete that steps on the field. When it's game time, if he's focusing on how hot two-a-days was, how hard practice was, how big these guys might be, if I go that way, I'm going to get killed. No, you're going to lose the ball game. You know, you've got to focus on the goal line. And, and that's where we have to be when we do have to take a stance. If we're worrying about how hard it is, and I hear people say, oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. Well, it's hard not to be a Christian. And if we're focusing on how hard it is to be, we're never going to be successful.
Good point. I would like y'all to turn very quickly over to Romans 8. And what Brad said is something to maybe helpful to us. When you talk about the comfort, the consolation that we receive, and that is tied in with our salvation, our standing before God, I don't know of a better place to go to express that. And the ability to transcend, to rise above the difficulties of life, maybe a bit easier if we acknowledge what it is that comes to us as a result of the relationship that we sustain with Him. Starting in verse 34, and verse 31, it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. The actual statement, if it were to be put in the declarative manner, is, since God is for us, no one can stand against us. That's the whole point. And he describes the nature of this victory that comes in Christ in the verses that follow. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, the three questions here, and I just don't want to get into another sermon, but it's a great sermon. Three questions here. First, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The only one who can bring a charge against us is God himself. Now, understand that. It doesn't matter what men say. That's what the Apostle Paul in his life lived. He said, "I don't care what men say. All I care is what God says. And so if I'm all right with God, then I'm willing to accept the fact that I'm at odds with men." Why? Because God is the only one who can truly, concerning eternal consequence, bring a charge. If we sin, we sin against him. But it is God also, that same God, who justifies us. So if we are justified by him, then there is no one else who can give a charge against us. The same thing with regard to condemnation. So we got first the charge. He has done this. Secondly, the condemnation. Who is it that condemns us? Who is it that's going to be on the throne of judgment in that final day to say, "Depart from me, you work iniquity"? It's Christ who will do that. And so if it's Christ, he's the one that was raised from the dead, died for us, raised from the dead, and is at God's right hand, even to this day, alive, and he's making intercession on our behalf. So the only individual who can judge us is the one who has died for us and who has saved us, if indeed we are among the saved and we are among the justified. And so if Christ is on our side, if God is on our side, then what do we have to worry about? We don't have to worry about the discomfort and the hardness and the harshness of those things that present themselves in opposition to us, because God's with us and Christ is with us. And so, finally, the third question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you have God on your side, if you have Christ on your side, then who is it that's going to be able to pull you away from them? Now, again, this has absolutely nothing to do with an individual turning away from them. In other words, I can reject God, and I can reject Christ, and I can do that at any time. But who can physically and forcibly separate me from God and Christ? Because they are the omnipotent ones. They are the ones who bring the charges. They are the ones who condemn. No one else has that ability. Which means that no one has the ability to separate us from God and Christ. And that's why he goes through this litany of things. He says, shall tribulation? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I've had tribulation, persecution. But I have consolation and salvation. You have consolation and salvation because of God and Christ. So who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the extent of our victory. It is the nature of our conquering. And the fact is that if God is with us, there's absolutely nothing that can overtake us. And that's the basis. It's the foundation. It's the source of the comfort the Apostle Paul felt. And the reason why he was willing to do whatever he could do to ensure that they had that same comfort and consolation themselves. Boy, I like that passage. Okay, anybody else? 1 Corinthians, yes?
2 Corinthians. We see in verse 3, God of mercy and God of all comfort. It's even brought out that this comfort here is referring to tribulation, standing up for the gospel and preaching and teaching and such like. But I do still like to use verse 4 about that God will comfort us and we can comfort others, and we also use that in we can comfort those with infirmities or adversities and afflictions like that. And that is even though we're not using it in that sense of the tribulations of preaching the gospel, God is the God of comfort him when we're sick and such. I might note that from verse 3 to verse 7, this word comfort is used 10 times in the New King James, the words that refer to comfort, and the American Standard New American, the word comfort is used 10 times in those from verse 3 to verse 7. But still, our God will comfort us in our physical tribulations and sickness and that.
Yeah, and again, the Apostle Paul is discussing his ministry to them, the proclamation of what he suffered. But you're right. I mean, we don't want to in any way separate, because it's a part of this contextually as well, the idea of general comfort. Let me, we've made this point on a number of occasions, that there is a difference, a distinction between sympathy and empathy. And an individual who sympathizes is who he says, I'm sorry, and maybe truly feel sorrow with him. A person who has empathy for another, he knows how he feels, and because he's felt it himself. And so the Apostle Paul understood the suffering of Corinthians because he himself had experienced such suffering. And God had supplied him what was needful through the midst of the suffering. He was able to come out the other side. And so the reason why he had been equipped in this and the reason why he was doing what he was doing is so that they could come out the other side as well. And I would encourage you, whenever an individual is suffering, especially if their tribulation or trial is something that you have experienced yourself, you don't go to them and say, "I don't worry about it, you'll get through it." You go to them and say, "I too have suffered in this way. I want you to know I understand how difficult it is. And I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to help you in any way that I can. But know this, that there will be comfort on the other side. I have experienced that comfort. I have gotten through it. And you can as well." And that's something that is very helpful and very strengthening. You hear this time and time again when people say, "Well, you can't know how I feel." And that's anger and hurt lashing out. And we recognize that. There have been a number of times when someone has told me that. And I might acknowledge it. Yes, I haven't experienced what you're experiencing right now. I cannot know what it means in that regard. But that's just the anger speaking. But if you have experienced that, someone says, "You know, I've lost a child." You can't know how that feels. Well, I can't. But some of you can. Some of you know exactly how it feels. And so you having that ability and the recognition that God has helped you through that to where you've come out the other side and you've received some comfort and you've gotten some equanimity back in your life and received some joy and happiness, then you can go to them and you can say, "I've been where you've been." And it's a difficult thing. It's a horrible thing. But God's there for you. God understands. I understand. I'll help you through it. And you can get out the other side. Come out the other side. So empathy is a very important thing. And that is supplied for us. The commonality of our experiences. But again, the tie-in here is with regard to our spiritual standing. In fact, we're Christians. And what that supplies for us, one with another, and what it supplies for us ultimately in our hope. And that no matter what this world throws at us, we can make it through. As we consider how we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind comments in this regard. We're going to pick up, let's see, with the difficult passages, chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. We're going to talk a little bit about the yay-yays and nay-nays, and what the Apostle Paul is talking about there. Yes-yeses and no-nos, and yes-and-nos, or yes or no's, and what does he mean? All of that in our discussion next week. So we'll pick up there. Thank y'all very much for your kind attention.